Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We're in the book of the Revelation to St. John, and I'm looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. I'm going to encourage you again to download the app. You can go there anytime. It's there as a resource. You can add things to it, and it's there for you to add to and refer to at any time. So far, I've looked at an introduction to eschatology, which is the study of the beginning to the end. Then we looked at the prologue to the revelation of John, the vision of the Son of Man, and then the first two letters to the churches in Ephesus and then also the church in Smyrna. So we are five parts into the series. And today we're considering what I'm going to keep calling the Jesus/John letter. Remember that Jesus dictates in that sense and John delivers the letter to the churches. And we're considering today Pergamum. I'm going to take the series through to the seventh church, which will then be 10 messages in. And then I'm going to let it lie for a couple of months because we can't be in Revelation until Jesus comes again. So we're going to do something in between and I'll pick it up a little later. So we're going forward all the way to the seventh letter and then I'm going to let it lie for a while. And then we'll start on the second vision. We've only dealt with one vision so far. The book is structured around four visions. We've dealt with one. And we're currently dealing with what I've been referring to as the what is now portion of the letter. In other words, what was relevant now to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelations. So there's been very little at this particular point, which is what I'm going to call forward-leaning or prophetic. There have been hints at what is to come, but it's mostly been dealing with the churches in Asia Minor in the first century AD. The forward-leaning stuff comes a little later. Let me read again that portion, Revelations 2, verse 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, that is symbolically, it's not delivered to him in his hand, that is the angel who oversees the church in Pergamum, write these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now you'll notice that every time we get to these letters, there is a different way of identifying Jesus. He's either the Son of Man, or the one who was and who is to come, or the one who is from forever unto forever. Here he is the one pictured as the person who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives, or where the spirit of Antichrist rules, or where evil is. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So let's talk about the city first. The city Pergamum is not as important a city as either Ephesus or Smyrna, but it had a degree of importance as a religious and a political center. It's now the town of Pergamum in modern-day Turkey. And one day when we're all allowed to travel again, I would really love to take a small team to Turkey and go to the places where those early churches were. I mean, that would be just so cool. So that's Pergamum in Turkey right now. Now, if we're to understand what Jesus says to each of the churches, it's incredibly important to understand the city, what was going down in the city, and what was pertinent in that particular church. We have to contextualize it. When we don't do that, we can come away with some really weird interpretations of what is being said over there. So Pergamum as a city became very prominent after the death of Alexander the Great. He died in 133 BC. And the last king of Pergamum, his name was Attalus III, bequeathed his territory to Rome. He actually gave his territory to Rome, and as a result, Pergamum became the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Now, understand that when he gave the city to Rome, Rome was not yet this global power. It was an emerging global power. Think about the 21st centuries and the global powers and the emerging powers, or what they call emerging economies. The same kind of thing is going down here. So King Attalus actually sees Rome emerging as a power, and so he bequeaths the whole territory to Rome. So what we see from the city of Pergamum, just like Smyrna last week, is more shameless sucking up to the powers that be. All right, let's suck up to these guys because they are coming into power at the time. And of course, the power to be at that time is Rome. Rome is the power. Whenever there is doubt as to what the letters are referring to as the evil at play, or the spirit of Antichrist, or the seat of Satan, unless it's referred to very clearly, and you can say that is the thing they're referring to, our default position always is that it is Rome. Rome is the thing that for John embodies the spirit of Antichrist. Rome, as the occupying illicit government, is the prototype of Antichrist throughout the book. So Pergamum, although it wasn't, like Smyrna, the seat of emperor worship, they actually beat Smyrna to it in that they built a temple to a Roman emperor 3 years before Pergamum did. I beg your pardon, 3 years before Smyrna did. So they actually were first to embrace the emperor cult. In 29 BC, they dedicated a temple to the divine Augustus and the Roman goddess Roma. Smyrna built their emperor temple 3 years later to the emperor Tiberius. So much like Smyrna, the major opposition to the Christian community in Pergamum was the emperor cult. It's Rome that we're dealing with. So as we advance through the book of Revelation, we'll see this grip of the prototype spirit of Antichrist symbolized in the illicit rule and reign of ancient Rome tighten its grip on the culture and, more pertinently, tighten its grip on the church. So the spirit of Antichrist through Rome tightens its grip on the church as we move through the book. The imperial cult, the emperor cult, was the keystone of the imperial policy, and refusal to partake in the official cult was high treason and eventually punishable by death. Now, we're not there yet, but again, without me needing to say anything, you will have likely contemporary comparisons running through your head, right? That's how we are. We sort of take it from there to there, and that's quite valid. So in terms of freedoms, like many of us feel right now might be on the line or at least under pressure at this time, we tend to compare those things. But we do not have a foreign occupying force who has invaded and who is killing us for not worshiping their emperor. So just like in Ephesus and Smyrna, there were many, many other deities aside from the Roman emperor who were actually worshipped. There was an Acropolis built there. Now, this part I really struggle to get my head around. The Acropolis that was built in Smyrna was 300 meters high. Let me try and contextualize that. The Empire State Building, to the tip of that needle, the bit that King Kong hangs off, you know that bit, is 443 meters high. We're talking about a building here in a minor province of Rome in AD 95 that stood 300 meters high. That is three-fifths of the height of the Empire State Building. Now, that's very hard for me to get my head around, that they were able to build structures like that, structures like the pyramids, that from one side of the pyramid to the other, there's less than a centimeter difference in height when we're looking at whether it's actually standing at 180 degrees. There's not a building in the modern world that can point to that. And I struggle to get my head around that. The tallest building in Yellowknife is 17 floors high. That's 60 meters. We're talking about a building in the ancient world here that was five times taller than the tallest building in Yellowknife. Thank you, Google. All right? I mean, I know these things. I'm able to just quote these things. Thank you, Google. But I struggle to get my head around that. We're not talking here about little ancient walled villages. We're talking about the magnificent cities of the mighty Roman emperor or empire. And the Acropolis that we're talking about, the Acropolis, think of, what's the name of the Acropolis in Athens? Help me. The Parthenon, thank you. Think of the Parthenon in Athens. And this particular Acropolis was dedicated to the Greek god Zeus, and there was also a temple to the goddess Athena there. So every single cult known at that particular time was actually present in Pergamum. However, Pergamum wasn't the seat of emperor worship. Pergamum was the seat of the ancient cult of Asclepius. Medical doctors, help me. Asclepius. Bing, you know who Asclepius is? All right. They never taught you that, right? Okay, the staff with a serpent wrapped around it, the sign that is the medical sign, that is the sign of Asclepius. So Ephesus was the seat of fertility goddess worship personified in Artemis. Smyrna was the seat of the emperor cult personified in the emperor Tiberius. Pergamum was the seat of the Asclepius cult symbolized by the staff with the snake entwined around it. Now, if you're a medical practitioner, and there are a number in our church, even here this morning, there are a number of nurses and soon-to-be nurses and doctors and specialists, you'll be aware of, obviously, what the sign for the medical fraternity is, which is that particular symbol, which is the snake entwined around the staff. Now, some people make a huge deal out of this, huge, massive deal. Right now in the world, a lot of people are making a huge deal around that staff and around what is happening medically in the world. And I want to say to you that that is an abuse of Scripture. You can't do that kind of stuff. But there are people who are doing that. Now, I don't make a huge deal out of it, and let me tell you why. We borrowed much from the ancient world, much that is good, much that is bad, much that is neutral, and we borrowed much from the Greek world. And one of the symbols that we borrowed was that particular symbol. And I don't read anything into it other than the recognition that pagan symbolism has often been adopted by us and sort of disconcertingly hovers around the edges. Would that be fair to say? It's kind of there. Let me say something to you that I hope will set you free if those things concern you. That stuff poses absolutely no threat or power to us unless you give it power over you by making a deal out of it. Can we receive that? Because some people make a huge deal out of it. That kind of symbolism only has power if you give it power. It's like Christians who go on holiday to Turkey and then they refuse to go into the Hagia Sophia because a different deity is worshipped there. Or they refuse in India to go to the Taj Mahal because a different deity is worshipped over there. That has absolutely no power over you unless you give it power. The thing that has power over you, please hear this, is fear. It's fear that has power over you. That stuff is called superstition. I have been into many, and I mean many in the Western Cape, mosques, many. It has absolutely no power over us whatsoever. None of the worship that happens in those places poses any threat to you and to me whatsoever unless we give it power by fearing it. Fear is what feeds the adversary. Fear is what has always fed the adversary. So what I want to say to you in this season is no fear. Whether that fear comes from the mainstream media or its alternative, which is often even more fear-based, please get that right. Okay? No fear in the name of Jesus. Nothing gives the adversary power outside of our fear. Would we be at this time in human history, please God, by the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, free from fear? Be free. Be free. No fear. Jesus is Lord. No fear. Whatever the fear is that holds you captive, just be free. The point of all this paganism I'm telling you about is that Pergamum was a stronghold for pagan religion. The emperor cult and everything else imaginable was there, and it was an unusually difficult environment for a Christian church. We have it extremely easy, even in this season, by comparison. Asclepius then just happened to be the leading symbol of paganism in that town. Let's get to the letter. In verse 12, Jesus in this letter is represented as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, that is a throwback to the vision of the risen Christ, the Son of Man, in chapter 1, verse 16. In the letter to Pergamum, the sword is Jesus' word of judgment on a church that has grown lax in its attitude towards pagan worship. There is something of what I'm going to call a syncretism about it. Now, if I use a word like that, I have to explain it to you. I have to at least know what it means if I'm going to use it right. Syncretism is a mixing of faiths. That's what was going down here at Pergamum. So let me talk about Africa. In Africa, it's an ongoing challenge, really an ongoing challenge, as it is in places like Brazil and I would say Haiti, you'd say Haiti, where truly terrifying practices like voodoo and the worship of other gods is brought into the Christian faith. Now, very often, the origins of this kind of practice were missionary attempts to Christianize the faith. They looked for symbols in Christianity that looked like the symbols of the paganism surrounding. They brought those into the faith to try and Christianize society. Mariology in the Roman Catholic Church has its origins in this. Because there was this mother goddess fertility cult, at the time the church looked at what symbols there were in the Christian faith that resembled what people, the pagans, were doing, and Mary was the obvious figure. I'm going to leave that there. You know I love the Catholics. I've got nothing against the Catholics. There are many wonderful Christians in the Catholic Church. But that is how Mariology entered the church. It is an attempt to Christianize society by embracing other things. It's the ongoing challenge of the missional task. How to engage with the culture, how to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the culture, but then not lose the essence of the gospel and also to retain our orthodoxy. That is the ongoing challenge. So we've been here a reasonable period of time now. We've just started our fourth year, just literally. And the Canadian church, for me, as I look at it, has been overwhelmed by the Canadian culture. Overwhelmed. And I believe personally that the church has been far more shaped by the culture than that the culture has been shaped by the church. Just try and get your head around that. It's an ongoing challenge. Let's pray. Jesus, protect us from syncretism. Protect us from bringing things into the faith that don't honor you, but also protect us from sectarianism, that desire to withdraw from society and come apart from society. We don't want to do that, Lord. We want to engage. Teach us how to engage the culture of the day and at the same time remain orthodox and true to who you are. And we can't do it without you, Jesus. It's a very, very difficult balance. That's always been the challenge. So as usual here, also in verse 12, the letter is handed symbolically to the angel that protects the church at Pergamum. In verse 13, John uses this phrase, where Satan has his throne. The point that he's making here is you Pergamums, he's now talking to the church at Pergamum, you Pergamums are right at the heart of it. You sit right here where evil, the spirit of Antichrist, Satan, he uses different terms for it, where he reigns. Now, it's pointless to try and work out whether it's the Asclepius cult, particularly with its serpent image, or whether it's the emperor cult, or whether it's Zeus, or whether it's Athena that John is referring to as the seat of Satan. It's all of those things. But if you were to isolate one and lift it out, it would have to be the increase in the emperor cult. And it's not difficult to come to that conclusion, because as we go through the book of Revelation, it is Rome who is seen to embody the spirit of Antichrist. So Jesus and John lay the context of the church, and then Jesus goes on to say that despite what surrounds them, they stay true to his name. They have held fast to Jesus, even although they live there in that city where Satan rules. So most of the converts in the church of Pergamum, aside from a few Jews, would have come from paganism. And the social and the religious pressure to return to paganism when the going got tough would have been very, very severe. Let's take an illustration. Think of it like this. Here's an ancient female name, Junia, J-U-N-I-A. There's an apostle by that name. Junia. Let's say Junia is a young lady and Jesus finds her. She comes to Christ, but both of her parents and all of her siblings are committed pagans. And get this part right, they were as committed to their faith as we are to ours. So now the going gets tough, and Junia faces ostracization, and so the temptation to go back to her pagan roots must have been absolutely huge. In Africa, that is a regular challenge, Bright will affirm. We speak about Christian by day and witch doctor or shaman by night. I think you see something of that here beyond the 61st parallel, where people still embrace part of the animist practices and Christianity. That's often the way the syncretism that I spoke of earlier actually enters the church. And some of you here who are First Nation people know what I'm speaking about. It's an ongoing challenge. The way the verb is used in the term, you did not renounce your faith in me, seems to suggest that it's a reference to an actual situation. This isn't a general reference. This is an actual situation in the recent past where perhaps members of the church were faced with a challenge of denying their faith in Christ, but they didn't do so. It's not a general reference. It's an actual situation that's being referred to. And the local situation that was being referred to is likely an outbreak of persecution, wherein some of the church had been called upon to swear loyalty to Caesar, but refused to do so. Now, when you swore loyalty to Caesar, it went hand in hand with renouncing loyalty to Jesus Christ. It wasn't like becoming a Canadian citizen where you swear loyalty to the Queen, right? Is that right? We're not there yet, but I think you have to pledge your allegiance to the Queen. But you're not at the same time asked to renounce your faith in Christ. When you pledged loyalty to Caesar, you had to renounce your faith in Christ. And these believers had refused to do so, and Antipas had died as a result of that. Now, the Antipas who is spoken of here is not known to us at all. Antipas in Greek means against all or for all. It can mean either. Now, we know there was a Herod who was named Antipas, and when you look at against all and for all in his case, it has very strong symbolic meaning. But let's leave that there. We know this is not the same Antipas. This is a different Antipas. We know very little about him. But we know this much about him. He was a dedicated, committed, sincere believer who was put to death because of his faithfulness to Christ. So Antipas was one of the first Christian martyrs who was executed at the hands of the Roman officialdom for refusing to conform to emperor worship, to swear allegiance to Caesar. At this point in history, Rome had not yet engaged in what I'm going to call a systematic seeking out of those who refused to conform to the emperor cult. So the persecutions that emerged were kind of isolated. This was just the beginning. Later, when we see Nero, it's far more systematized. But right now, there are these isolated instances of martyrdom. Nero came later. The Greek word used here for witness is martis, which came later to mean martyr, as we understand it, which is laying down your life for the sake of Christ. So from Jesus and John's perspective, again, it is at the point of martyrdom, at the point of suffering and death, that the Christian bears his most effective witness to Jesus. That's the commendation of Jesus to the church at Pergamum. You were faithful even unto death. And here's the caveat. Even so, I have this against you. Imagine that. Faithful to the point of death, but even so, I have this against you. Although the church at Pergamum held fast to Jesus' name and refused to renounce their faith in him under the threat of pressure, of persecution, they allowed pagan practices to influence them. A party had arisen in the church at Pergamum that held to the teachings of Balaam. Now, before I look at what the teachings of Balaam are, I want you to notice something here. Jesus commends the collective, in other words, the whole church, for the faithfulness of the one. And Jesus rebukes the faithlessness of the whole church for the faithlessness or practices of some, not all. And in our individualistic, I'm going to say in our disturbingly individualistic thinking in the West, we struggle to get our heads around things like collective responsibility. We say things like, well, you know, I had nothing to do with that. I wasn't there in Nazi Germany. Those were my great-grandparents. Well, I had nothing to do with the residential schools. I wasn't there. That's what we do. But look carefully here at how Jesus sees it. He rebukes the collective, and he commends the collective for the actions of one or two within. And we need to be able to do that. In Africa, there's a concept, there's a Zulu saying, Ubuntu umuntu ngabantu. You know that saying, right? Ubuntu umuntu ngabantu. And what it means is a person is a person through other people. And it protects us in Africa from radical individualism. So the concept of the first person pronoun, I, doesn't really exist in African thinking outside of my relationship with others. We don't have the luxury of saying things like, the poor in the city of Yellowknife are not my concern. We don't have the luxury of saying things like, the residential school situation had nothing to do with me. Or I didn't steal your land. All those Eritreans stranded in Ethiopia that we're trying to bring into this country at the moment are not my concern. Jesus looks at us individually and collectively. And sometimes we have to be able to embrace collective responsibility. It's a matter of justice. Paul's letters, whilst in addressed to or addressing individuals within churches, are usually written to and addressed to the whole church. Now, he does address individuals within the whole church, but the letters are written to communities. What is our collective responsibility here as a church? Where have we, for example, caused offense in 20 years as a church? We've done some of that, and we will continue to do that, where we repent collectively, that for a different day. Let me just say this to you. I've been here a few years, and I'm aware that although far more people have come, a couple of people have left as a direct result of little old me. I've caused offense. Now, when you minister, that happens. It's a part of the ministry. And you have to accept that. But I have to accept whatever my role was in that offense. And say, Lord, whatever my role was in this thing, I'm sure there was room for improvement, right? Or have we all got it 100% right? What is our collective responsibility here? Here's the bad news. Well, it's the good news and the bad news. It's not about you and Jesus. Well, it is about you and Jesus vertically, but that has to flow over into you and Jesus and community horizontally. It's never been about you and Jesus. It's about us with Jesus and us in community. Let me finish with considering the teachings of Balaam. In Numbers 22, now I would say Balak and Balaam, but okay, I'm here, so I'm going to say Balaam and Balak. I'll probably say Balak and Balaam without meaning to, but Balak was the king of Moab, and he had invited the prophet Balaam to curse, or rather Balak was the king of Moab, and he'd invited the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam had been restrained by Yahweh, and instead he'd ended up blessing the Israelites. And after the blessing, the Israelites had gone on to harlotry, spiritual harlotry. In other words, they had embraced idolatry and the idolatrous worship of the Baals, and their sin was attributed to the advice and the blessing of Balaam. In the Revelation text, Balaam is a prototype. He is a type of all of those who promote compromise with paganism and idolatry, even unto immorality. In other words, all who promote the practice I mentioned earlier, the practice of syncretism, is the typology of what Balaam was. What was going down here was a syncretic worship. The food sacrificed to idols here isn't ordinary food shared around a dinner table, which was sacrificed in the temple and then sold later at the marketplace. Paul refers to that elsewhere. It is the food in reference to the actual active participation in the feasts to honor the pagan deities that happened in the temple surrounding. Christians were involved in pagan worship. That is what is going down here. They were worshiping Christ alongside of other gods. Romans 14 and parts of Corinthians deals with the issue of meat. I'm not going there now. The issue here is not about the eating. It's about the actual participation in pagan religious feasts. The mixing of Jesus with the pagan world, or what I would call the demon gods. The sexual immorality referred to here in verse 14 is not only spiritual fornication. It is participation in the worship services to other deities. It translates to physical sexual practices in the worship of the fertility gods. We have radically in the 21st century sanitized the gospel. We've radically sanitized it. We're speaking here of Christians who were participating in the fertility cult orgies in the temple at Pergamum. It was a porn show. That's what we're speaking about. But we sanitized that stuff. Because of where we've landed in the West. The moral standards of Christians now are very different from the moral standards of Christians in the New Testament. In the New Testament, an elder is somebody who has just one wife. Well, that's become normative for us now, but that took some centuries to actually land. The party that arose in Pergamum that Jesus took exception to was a party that was accommodating as regards pagan customs and worship, and participated freely in the temple feasts and accompanying acts of sexual immorality. Let's not sanitize the gospel. Let's look at it for what it is. In verse 15, the Nicolaitans receive attention again. Here they're seen as being the same as those embracing the teachings of Balaam. So this lends credence to our thought from a few weeks back that the sin of the Nicolaitans was likely sexual promiscuity. In verse 16, the whole church in Pergamum is called upon to repent. The whole church is summoned to repent of a sin that only some individuals were guilty of. Now, you might remember that the sin in Ephesians was harsh intolerance of anyone who was not, according to their definition, orthodox in the faith. The sin of the church at Pergamum is the exact opposite. They're willing to compromise with everything. And I think if you look hard enough, you can see both of those expressions in the Christian church at this time. The "I will come to you soon and fight against them with the sword of my mouth" is not a reference to the second coming. It's a reference to a judgment on that church by a visitation of Jesus. Remember that the offensive weapon that we have and that Jesus has is the sword. The sword is the spoken word, the declaration Jesus will make, that Jesus will speak and it will be. And he will come in that sense to remove their lampstand. Verse 17, the last verse, as in the previous two letters, the promise of reward is offered. In this case, the reward is for those who conquer the teachings of the Balaam sect and the Nicolaitans. The reference to the hidden manna here is in reference to what is a Jewish legend at the time, that a pot of manna had been preserved in the temple for all times and that Israel had been fed off that. Remember as we go through the Revelation that the book is commonly dated around 95 AD. That means 25 years after the destruction of the temple. The book is written in the aftermath of the destruction of the physical temple in AD 70. So they've already seen that. And then the temple becomes the new temple, that is us, which we will touch on as we move forward. Some time back, I preached on the new name that believers are given on the white stone. I don't know if you will remember that. Okay, so that name is a name in reference to the name of Jesus, but also in reference to the new name that you have been given since coming to Jesus. If you don't know what that name is, pray about it and he will give it to you. In the ancient world, white stones had a variety of uses. It signified acquittal by a jury. A black stone signified condemnation. So if that symbolism is carried forward, then there is no condemnation for those who have been given the white stone. There is no condemnation in Jesus. White stones were also used as tickets for admission to public festivals. In this instance, a symbol of admission to the Messianic feast. Here's your white stone. You've got a white stone. You're invited to the Messianic feast. Each of us has been given a white stone as a ticket, allowing entrance and also a new identity after coming to Christ. If you don't know your new name, we're going to pray into that now, that Jesus would give you your new name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.